Have you ever stood at a train station or a ferry terminal or an airport having just said goodbye to someone who you know you won't see for a long time? Perhaps it was a child moving away from home or a friend moving to a different country. And perhaps that last glimpse of them as they headed off is etched onto your memory as they disappeared through security or as the car drove off into the distance. You can see that last smile, that last wave of the hand, and then they were gone. Those last moments take on a special significance as every word, every gesture takes on added meaning as it's replayed in your head. Well, what we have at the end of Luke's Gospel is a description of the last time anyone physically saw the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. This is the last time he stood on this earth before he will come again as judge. It's so significant that it's recorded for us twice at the end of Luke and then the start of Acts. Luke is the only gospel with a sequel. Luke went on to write another book after this called Acts. And right at the center of Luke's two books are the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So in terms of letters, Paul wrote the most of the New Testament. In terms of words, I think it's actually Luke wrote the most words between Luke and Acts. And right at the middle is the resurrection and the ascension. So what we're looking at tonight is something very significant. And we're going to look at these verses under two main points. And our first point this evening from verse 50 is Jesus' hands lifted up. Jesus' hands lifted up. Do you know what it is to long to know the approval of others? I spoke this morning about those who know what it is to grow up with a perfectionist parents who rarely voice approval or delight in their children. Or maybe for you there's a group of friends and you thought you would be happy if only you could be accepted into that group. And we can all live with a sense of insecurity to some extent. We can all feel that whatever we do, that there are always some people we'll never be able to satisfy, never be able to please. And sometimes we can bring these insecurities into our relationship with God. So how do you think that God feels about you tonight if you're a Christian? Do you struggle to believe that God is happy with you? Perhaps you think back in your failures, even today, never mind the past week, times when you haven't spent much time with him, when you've hurt some of those closest to you, and you've repented, you've asked for forgiveness. But at best, you might think that God is looking on you now with begrudging acceptance. That he has a report card with your name written on it, and it says, could do better. Perhaps you imagine that God must often be wearing a frown as he looks on you. Well, if that's the case, look at the last glimpse we're given of the Lord Jesus on earth. What's he doing? Well, his hands are lifted up, but they're not lifted up in anger. He doesn't have a closed fist of frustration, but an open hand of blessing. We're not told in so many words that he was smiling at his beloved band of followers, but it's hard to bless someone through gritted teeth. Have you ever played lawn bowls or carpet bowls? And each of those bowls will have a bias. It's always going to move in one direction. Well, these verses tonight show you your Saviour's default position towards you. And what do we see? We see his hands lifted in blessing. Yes, we can grieve our Saviour and his Holy Spirit with our sin, and those unrepented of sins can be like a cloud between us and him. But if you come to him confessing your sins, you can know his smile once more. Because that's his default position. Jesus doesn't look at you at the end of each day and tally up your good deeds and your bad deeds to decide whether he's pleased with you or not. In fact, the Bible uses two pictures that we're all familiar with to describe how God feels about us. The first is children, the second is marriage. I think of a newborn baby. Does a parent or grandparent look at that baby each time they see him and decide in that moment whether they're going to love him that day or not? Of course not. They delight in that baby. They take pictures of him or her. They show the pictures to everyone they meet. And that's just a small taste of how God delights in us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The Lord, Zephaniah tells us, rejoices over you with singing. Or to change the illustration to that of a wedding, Isaiah tells us that as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Maybe it feels a long time since anyone rejoiced over you. But this is what God does. This is the God we have. His default position towards you is one of delight. Maybe you say, well, this all sounds a bit too good to be true. How could God love me if I don't even love myself at times? Surely it can't be that easy. Well, if you say that, you'd be right. That Jesus' delight in us comes at a cost. The priests in the Old Testament only blessed the people after the sacrifice had been made. How did the worshipper know that his sacrifice had been accepted by God? We knew because the priest would lift his hands in blessing. But the blessing those earthly priests could give was only ever temporary. Like a printer that's always needing new ink cartridges or an uneconomical car that drinks petrol. No sooner had the Old Testament believer had his sacrifice accepted than he would sin again and need to come back and offer another one. But now as Jesus stands with his hands raised in blessing, the day those Old Testament believers had hoped for has finally arrived. The Lord Jesus stands as the great high priest, the final high priest, declaring that the final sacrifice has been made. The one sacrifice that could take away sins has now been offered. And now he stands with hands raised in blessing to show that it has been accepted by God. Because of Adam's sin, God's blessing was taken from us, and we should have known only his curse. But now as he stands and blesses his followers, the Lord Jesus is declaring that their sin has been dealt with and the curse has been lifted. But how was the curse lifted? Did God just decide to overlook it? Did he say, well, it doesn't really matter, enough time has passed? On the road between Belfast and Dublin, there are a series of toll booths. Some of them you have to stop at to pay, put your coins in the basket, put your card in the machine. But others, they've just got cameras, it's number plate recognition, you're meant to go on afterwards and pay for it. But in 2012, the Irish Transport Minister wrote off €3.3 million of unpaid tolls because it was more feasible than trying to chase them all up. So is that what it's like with God? Did God just decide to write off our sins? Well, if you can visualize those lifted hands of Jesus, you'll see a reminder of the great price that had to be paid so that we could be forgiven. Unlike any of the priests that came before him, those hands lifted in blessing are nail-pierced hands. Jesus lifted hands, they don't just tell us that the sacrifice has been accepted. They remind us that he himself was the sacrifice. The hands now lifted up in blessing had just recently been lifted up and nailed to a cross. That's what it took for the curse to be lifted. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Are you still under that curse tonight? What a terrible thing it is to reject this Jesus. Do you think that you can get to heaven by being a decent person, by being connected with a church? Trusting in those things would be to despise what Jesus has done on the cross, to say that you don't need it. Yet he stands before you tonight, not blessing, but pleading, urging you to accept his offer of salvation. Because one day he will come back and stand on this earth again, but he will do so as judge, and it will be too late then. And if you have thrown such love back in his face, you will have no excuse. But if you are a believer tonight, his lifted hands are a declaration that your sins are forgiven. His work on earth is done. There's nothing you can add. To try and bring anything else in your hands would be an insult to his nail-pierced hands. God the Father has accepted the sacrifice of his Son. That acceptance from others that you have longed for and perhaps never known, you can know it in Christ. So when I pronounce the benediction each week, you're allowed to open your eyes and look. It's a pronouncement, not a prayer. And as you see my hands, look beyond them to the nail-pierced hands of your Saviour. And hear him say, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." So firstly, Jesus' hands lifted up. Secondly, in the final two verses, Jesus himself lifted up. Jesus himself lifted up. We come now to the ascension itself. One of the fundamental beliefs of Christianity. The sixth article of the Apostles' Creed, not written by the apostles, but a very early statement of Christian belief, says of the Lord Jesus, "He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." Those words have been said by millions of people over the last 2,000 years. Some say those words every week in church services. Maybe some were brought up saying them in school assemblies. So the ascension of the Lord Jesus is absolutely fundamental. He ascended into heaven. But what's the significance of it? Well, first of all, it shows that the Lord Jesus has been vindicated. Have you ever had false accusations made against you or known someone who has? Think of what a moment it is for someone in that position to be vindicated. Probably after years of rumours and insinuations, just things that have been completely made up. But then they're vindicated. And yet, nothing that we could experience comes close to what Jesus went through. It comes close to the things that were said about him, the insinuations that were made about him, the lies that were told about him. Growing up, he would have faced jibes from those who cast doubt on who his father really was. During his public ministry, he constantly faced trained professionals who came up pretending to be seekers to try and trip him up in what he said. He faced a trial with false witnesses who couldn't even manage to get their story straight. A couple of chapters earlier, the Sanhedrin, as Jesus is in trial, they ask him whether he's the Christ. Jesus said that if he answered them, they wouldn't believe him. But from now on, they would see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. Or from now on, the Son of Man would be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And now here he is being lifted up to sit at the right hand of God. All his claims confirmed. He was who he claimed to be, fully God as well as fully man. And in verse 52, the disciples recognize it and they worship him. It's the first time that Luke has used the word worship about Jesus. It's as if he's been saving it for this point, the climax of his gospel. The disciples' doubts and confusion are finally gone. They see Jesus for who he is and they respond in the only fitting way. They worship him. The Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door, claim to be Christians, but if you push them, they'll say that Jesus isn't God. But a saviour who wasn't both God and man would be no saviour at all. And here we see Jesus receiving their worship as God. So Jesus is vindicated. How does that affect us and perhaps the lies that are told about us, the suffering that we go through now? Well, if you're suffering now for being one of his followers, then you too one day will be vindicated. But what if you're aware tonight of the accusations, not just or not mainly of other people, but of Satan? He rakes up some of your past sins and holds them out before you. He says, how can you be a Christian if you think thoughts like that? How can you be a Christian if you've gone and done that? He tells you that this time you've gone too far, that God could never forgive you after what you've done. What did you realize? That right now there is someone arguing your case before God. That you have the greatest, most competent lawyer there's ever been. 1 John 2:1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not if anyone does sin, too late, there's no way back. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Matthew Henry speaks of Jesus' ascension and he reminds us that Jesus had business to do in both worlds. And having finished his work here, he returned to heaven to argue our case and to pray for us. So here we see Jesus blessing his people on earth, but Jesus only began to bless us on earth. He returned to heaven to keep on blessing us from there. We rejoice that Christ's work on the cross is finished. But all his work isn't finished. He's still undertaking the work of praying for us. Let's take comfort in the ongoing work of Christ for us in heaven. So in his ascension, Jesus is vindicated and he's also exalted. Imagine someone tells you that they're going to go to London for the day. You think, well, that's nice. Maybe they'll see some sights. But then the same person says, well, actually, they're going to Buckingham Palace. Buckingham Palace, well, yes, it's in London, but it's more than a destination. For someone to say that they're going to Buckingham Palace, it means they're not just going on a little trip. It means that they're going to be honored for something, maybe being recognized for some charitable work they've done, or receive some other award from the king. And in the same way, when we read in verse 51 of Jesus going into heaven, it's not simply a destination. He's describing Jesus' exaltation to the throne of heaven. It's what we sing of in Psalm 24, the gates of heaven opening to receive its king, who is returning in triumph from battle. Our first ruler failed. Adam listened to Satan, gave in to sin, and died. But Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. At the cross, he defeated Satan, sin, and death. And now he returns in glory from the battlefield to take his seat as King of the nations. But what does this mean for us? Are we just spectators? Is the ascension something that would have been spectacular to see, but it doesn't really affect our day-to-day lives? Not at all. The larger catechism says that when Jesus ascended, he did so in our nature and as our head. In our nature and as our head. What does it mean that Jesus ascended as our head? Well, quite simply, boys and girls, if someone's head goes somewhere, the rest of them usually follows. And so if Jesus is our head, and if he is in heaven, then that means that one day we will follow. To be a Christian is to be so closely united to Christ that he is described as the head and we as the body. So when he lives a perfect life, it's counted as ours. When he faces God's wrath for our sin, we are declared not guilty. When he ascends to heaven, there's no doubt that we'll follow. In fact, in a very real sense, we're already there. Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If someone's is climbing through a hedge and their head goes through, the rest of them will usually follow. Well, when Jesus suffered in our place, in a sense, that was like our head going through the hedge, undergoing the suffering, and we will follow. There might be a few scrapes for the body on the way through, but there's no doubt as to the final destination. Do you worry if you'll make it to the end? If you'll make it to heaven? Well, heaven for the Christian can't be in doubt. Not because we meet the criteria in ourselves, but because Jesus did. And where he goes, we will follow if we're joined to him through faith. Boys and girls, think of it like a train. Jesus is the engine at the front. We're like carriages joined on to him by faith. So our going to heaven, it doesn't depend on us being good enough to get into heaven. We aren't good enough. We'll never be good enough. But it depends on whether we're joined on to Jesus. So Jesus ascended in our head. As our head, he also did so in our nature. Jesus in heaven still has the same body he had on earth. As someone has put it, the divine descended, but the human ascended. And the dust of earth now sits on the throne of heaven. The dust of earth now sits on the throne of heaven. Well, we now have a new First Minister of Scotland. But imagine someone from Stranraer became First Minister of Scotland. We would be hopeful that they would represent our interests. And in a similar way, there is someone in heaven clothed with dust of earth just like us, which gives us the assurance that he is there looking out for our interests and that we too one day will join him. So how do you respond to all this? How should we respond to all this? Well, surely we would respond to Jesus' hands being lifted and Jesus himself being lifted as the disciples did, with our hearts being lifted. We see this in verses 52 and 53. We've already noticed how they worshipped him. Then we read that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And so Luke's gospel, which began in the temple with Zechariah the priest, ends in the temple with the blessing of the final priest, Jesus Christ, who Zechariah and all the others pointed towards. But let's not sentimentalize this. Of those who watched Jesus ascend that day, many didn't die a natural death. Instead, as we see in Luke's sequel in the book of Acts, persecution would follow Jesus' followers. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you're even a bit skeptical about the Bible. Or you know people who are. You're at school, perhaps, or at work with people who say, how can we believe the Bible? Well, here's a question to ask someone like that. How can you explain a group of terrified disciples being transformed into those who would courageously take this message out into the world? Would they really have done it for what they knew to be a lie? No. It's this vision of the resurrected, exalted Christ that sustained them. So how will we improve in our evangelism? Above all, we need a greater vision of the glory of Christ. That's what spurred on the first disciples to witness to the ends of the earth. So Jesus' early followers could look back to a day that was etched on their minds. They could look back to his hands raised in blessing. They could look back to Jesus himself being triumphantly raised into heaven. But they also looked forward to the day when they would see the same Jesus again in heaven. When they would see the dust of earth reigning on the throne of heaven. And that's what kept them going. Brothers and sisters, may it keep us going too. As one of the Puritans put it, there we shall see with our eyes that very body that was born of Mary at Bethlehem and crucified at Jerusalem between two thieves. The blessed head that was crowned with thorns, the face that was spat upon, the hands and feet that were nailed to the cross, all shining with inconceivable glory. Amen. Well, let's sing about the glorious return of Jesus to heaven from Psalm 24. Psalm 24, page 43, tune 298. Verses 4 and 5 describe the gates of heaven being opened to receive the King of Glory. Above all, it's a description of the ascension. And because Jesus is there as our representative, we can be sure that he's praying for us. And because we are joined to him, our acceptance into heaven is as certain as his. So Psalm 24, page 43, tune 298, the whole psalm. We'll stand and sing praise.